Awesome. Verse, I think it's the second verse of Isaiah. You read a verse that says, "Bacho tivkeh balayla, bimata al lachia, ela menachem mikol aver, korea baduba ayula la'ayim." Descriptions of a woman, a widow. Everyone who loves her is gone. There is no comfort. The very beginning, when he uses a dual language, b'cho tivkeh, one looks at the various English translations, apparently they have difficulty trying to negotiate. But technically, b'cho tivkeh, she cries and she will cry. But Midrashim, Chazal went in all kinds of directions to try to figure out exactly what this means. The Gemara in Sanhedrin, and this is found in various versions, why do we need two places that it's crying? Amar Rabba, Amar Rabbi Yochanan, Echad al mikdash nisham ve'echad al mikdash sheni. So, perfect description. One is for the first, one is the second Beit HaMikdash. When the people have gone through more than one tragedy, more than one time where Jerusalem falls. Balayla, al iske layla. Shenema, v'titzak kol yida binut kola. Yivkub haham balayla ha'hu. So, this is referring to that night where the people cried, deals with the sin of the spies. Amar Rabba Amar Yochanan, Oto Laila, Leil Tishaba Avaya. Amar Lama Kajbarach Israel, Atem Mithitem Mithiashel Finam, Vani Ekbalahem Mithialadorot. So I don't know how many of us as parents at some point found ourselves saying something unfortunately similar, that you're crying for no reason, I'm going to give you a reason to cry. Over here, God says that you've cried, there's no reason. Of course, again, just think historically, think bigger. You're supposed to take the next step, and the next step was to enter into the land of Israel. The spies come back with the fruit, it truly is a land which flows with milk and honey. The next step is to go enthusiastically into the land of Israel, but instead the people sat and they cried that night. The Gemara, in the Tochacha, in Devarim, after describing all of the terrible things that would happen, reflects and gives us a reason. Why will all this happen, and you will become something which represents this type of suffering? Hathat asher lo avadita et Hashem Elokecha is simcha uvitov levav erov kol. This will happen because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and good heart, despite an abundance of everything. Now, this is a very strange verse. Some of us would imagine the idea of the emphasis of joy in Judaism is an emphasis which only begins with the Baal Shem Tov. I can assure you that this verse has been there since the very beginning. And to have such an emphasis on joy, again, seems to be a little bit strange. But long before the Baal Shem Tov, the Arizal once confided. If you look at source number 4, it's cited by the Shla HaKadosh. What he's describing over here is that there is a thing which is called a mitzvah. A mitzvah obviously is a commandment. There is the schar of the mitzvah, and we can think a mitzvah is just based upon performance. It's technical. God says do something, I do it. And he says over here that there's actually more than one aspect, and I'm going to explain this soon to make it very, very clear. One is the performance, to do what you were asked to do.
And the other is the state of mind or the state of heart as we do it. And the way to understand this very simply is to think about a relationship. In a relationship, we can do what our spouse asks us to do, and we can do it begrudgingly, and we can do it, and we can complain, and we can schlep, and we can press, and we can do all the things that we should not be doing, but we did what we were supposed to do. Or as we do it, we can have this sense of togetherness that I'm doing something with someone who loves me, asked me to do, and I'm doing it because of the sense of love that I have towards the other person. What the Arizal says is that all of the enlightenment which he achieved, all of the mystical enlightenment he achieved, was because of his performance of mitzvot out of simcha. Let's read the Shloka Kadosh. It says, "Lushmor v'lasod l'kem et kol b'simcha b'dola shismach shazochet lavod et Hashem yitbarach liyot davet bo." V'zeh lashon sefer harigin, and we'll skip a little bit. "L'fi rov v'simcha yigdal scharo. V'chein gila harav v'chasid ha'mekubal Mari Ashkenazi, or Yitzchak Ashkenazi, the Arizal, Zatzel, the Ish Sodo, Shakoma Shehisig Shinftahulo Sharechachma, the Ruach HaKodesh, Bishar Shayas Sameach, Baasiat Kol Mitzvah, Simcha Dola, Lein Tachlit. That all of what he accomplished took place because he performed the mitzvah out of absolute joy and absolute happiness. So again, this is something which may sound strange, but what I want to do is I want to try to explain this, again, going a little bit deeper. And in order to do that, we're going to have to reflect and think for a second. There are two major sins that the Jewish people were guilty of in the desert, and these two major sins, the commentaries tell us, are absolutely connected to Tisha B'Av, or to the 3 weeks of Tov. One is the sin of the spies, as we mentioned, B'chiyah L'Darot, and the other one is Yud Zayin B'Tammuz, and that is connected with the sin of the golden calf. Mathematically, the Chachamim work out the relationship that's exactly when this had taken place. It was on that particular date. It was on that particular time. 17th of Tammuz, Av, 9th of Av, these are related. But if you think for a second, these two sins are so different. Because when the report of the spies comes back, the people sit that night, as we saw, and they cry. Total despair. But if you think for a second about the sin of the golden calf, as the sin was taking place, there were no tears. There was joy. There was celebration. There was an incredible party that was taking place. And I think that this is something, it's not just ironic, but it's something that we need to pay attention to. And it may actually be based upon that verse in Devarim, because I think there's two ways you can read the verse. One way is, as I read it the first time, Pachat eshelo avadat et Hashem elokecha b'simcha u'b'tov livav. Because you did not serve God out of happiness. Your serving of God was without happiness. Again, can you imagine people at any point in Jewish history being told, no, you're about to pick up and go to Israel. I'm taking it to the next step. I would love to believe that if that was revealed, then that would be something which I would like to believe this. I don't want to say anything bad about people in the diaspora, but I would like to believe that people would be overjoyed to find out that God is taking us straight to the land of Israel. But instead it turns into crime. But it could be that we can read this verse differently. Tachat eshelo avadat et Hashem elokecha b'simcha. You didn't serve God with simcha, but you served other things with simcha. Which means how exactly you read this verse is, I think, what's intriguing. There is a verse in Mishle, which has been understood by Rabbeinu Yonah, and then afterwards was publicized much more by Rav Huttner. The pasuk is Ish Lefi Mahalalo. A person is according to the Hilul, which means you know a lot about it. Pshat. You know a lot about a person when you hear the nice things people say about them. A person is their reputation. Ish lefi mahalalo. So Rabbeinu Yonah explains it differently. He says, Ish lefi mahalalo means, according to Rabbeinu Yonah, it means ish lefi mahalalo, a person is what they value. Not the praise that you receive, the thing that you give praise to. Which means in life we can say there's many, many things that we think are important. Okay? Some people will say you can tell what you really value based upon how you use your resources. Right? That's what you invest in. That's what's really important to you. A person can say all they want how important learning is to them, but then they invest all their money in other things, then you realize that maybe not necessarily the most important thing. When Rav Huttner cites this, he says something which is really incredible, and the question is how far you really want to take it. He says, imagine there are two people. One person he describes as being a businessman, and the other person he describes as being a Talmud Chacham. And let's just say both of them have the opportunity of meeting two people. One is an incredible Talmud Chacham, and the other one is an incredible businessman. So he says that if the businessman is more excited about meeting the Talmud Chacham, I hope this is clear, he says that person is more invested in Torah than the person who spends all their time learning. And has a great, why? Because that's what he values. If somebody's idea is, you know, again, a Talmud Chacham, okay, another rabbi, you know, I don't have time, but a businessman's going to walk in, that's something which he values much more. So he said that the actual time you spend learning, the actual time or learning that enters into your mind or your soul is not as significant as what it is that you really value in terms of your inner world. You are what you value. And in a sense, what I just now did is I took it back to that verse that you didn't serve God with happiness because God doesn't bring you happiness. God brings you not happiness. God brings you responsibilities. God brings you guilt. God brings you all kinds of things. Happiness, now you fill in the blank. That brings me happiness. So over here we have two sins, again, and they're paradigms. One is the will of God is clear and we break down and cry. And the other one is we don't see Moshe and we don't see God. And Moshe's disappeared and who knows if God even exists. And the next thing you know, now we're happy because we found a wonderful golden calf, which, by the way, does not give us any responsibilities. It does not give us any guilt. And now we can do whatever it is that we want. And now we finally find happiness. It's verse number 6. Vayishkimu mafrat, vayilu alot, vayigishu shlamim, vayisheva am lechol, vishatu, vakamu letzachit. And they were happy. But what happens next is what I want to try to pay attention to and give, again, a little bit more thought. What happens next is Moshe comes down from the mountain. And as he comes down, he hears something. And right away he bumps into somebody. And that person he bumps into, of course, is Yoshua. And what they hear isn't clear. There's this loud sound going on. And of course, Yoshua, who has a military background and experience, thinks that he hears war taking place, the sounds of war. And Moshe says, no, it's not the sound of war, there's something else going on. And let's continue reading in source 6. V'yishma Yoshua kol ha'am b're'o, v'yomer Moshe kol milchama b'mathaneh, v'yomer ein kol anot v'ura v'ein kol anot chalusha, kol anot anochi shamaya. Moshe says, it's not the sound of victory, and it's not the sound of defeat. Moshe says there's a party going on. Moshe hears the percussion. Moshe hears the beat of the drums. Moshe hears the sound which he doesn't know yet, but he'll see it soon, the sound which is playing that the people are dancing to. But right over here, that moment, that snapshot, there's confusion taking place between Yoshua and Moshe, what it is that they hear. And I wouldn't pick on that other than the fact that this type of confusion keeps on repeating itself, be it with the building of the Beit HaMikdash, be it with the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, be it the destruction of Har HaMelech, Tor Malka, and so on. We look in source number 7 in Ezra when the second Beit HaMikdash was completed. It says that there was, in Pasuk Yud Bet, Rabbi Me Kohanim Balaviyim Roshay Avot Hazikinim Asher Ra'u At HaBayit HaRishon Bistod Zeh HaBayit Beneihem Bochim Bekol Gadol Rabbim Bitrua B'Simcha Laharim Kol Ve'ein Ha'am Makirim Kol Truat HaSimcha L'Kol Bechiyah. And people couldn't tell the difference. What was it? Was it crying or was it laughter? And again, I want to go back. Sin of the spies, we have crying. Golden calf, we have laughter. And when this temple is built, there's confusion. So what is it? Is it laughter or is it crying? And it's a strange time to cry. In source number 8, it speaks about Tor Malka being destroyed. But the city was so big, it says that half of the city was still celebrating and the other half was being slaughtered. V'hach gisa hilule v'chinge v'lav ha'yode hani v'hane. And each side did not know what was going on to the other. And this duality, this confusion, is what I think is particularly interesting. The Romans who arrived to destroy the Beit HaMikdash, and then Beit HaMikdash, and Har HaMelech, and really all of Judea. The Maharal in Source 9 points out that they, of course, at least theologically, may be more descendants of Esau. And essentially, and this is reading the story of Tor Malka much more, which goes back with the roosters, which I'm not going to tell the whole story. But it says that Esav wakes up and wants to take the blessing from Yaakov, which is something which shouldn't surprise us. But I want to read all of this a little bit differently. Who exactly is the first person in the Torah that we find who cries? And the answer is Esav. And who made him cry? And the answer is Yaakov. And that to me is interesting because if we made Esav cry, and I'm not going to doubt Yaakov, Yaakov was acting because his mother, who was a prophet, had instructed him, and Yaakov did what was right. Nonetheless, Esav cries. And when there's tears, when we make somebody cry, there's responsibility. Even though, I'll say it again, that we, to justify what Yaakov did, the tears of Esav are something which are haunting. Esav cries. Take a look at source number 10. Vayisa Esav Kolo Vayet. It's also interesting about those tears is that if we pay attention, he expresses, at least inwardly, that he wants to kill Yaakov, and Yaakov goes off into exile. It's really interesting because the tears of Esav cause our exile. And when Yaakov is in exile, Yaakov is going to cry. Yaakov's going to cry when he meets Rachel. And when Yaakov is going to try to come back to the land of Israel, he's going to meet up with Esau, and then they're both going to cry. So if you just follow the tears and you follow the crying, it's not all that surprising that when Am Yisrael are no longer worthy of the bracha, we no longer are the people who are worthy to take that bracha that Yaakov had taken. At that point, those tears become ours. At that point, we're the ones who then have to deal with an exile. One could also say in Source 12, when Yaakov and Esav meet up, and Esav says, Yesh li rav, and Yaakov says, Yesh li kol, one wonders to what extent that's connected again to Source number 3, Tachar eshel avarat Hashem l'kecha b'simcha mitov levav mirov kol. Because the rove and the coal are right there as well. Where the Esavs of the world say, I have a lot, where the Yaakovs of the world say, I have everything. But when we feel that we have everything, then we feel that our lives are complete. When we feel we have everything, then we feel love. When we feel love, then we feel happiness. And we feel happiness, we're able to avoid tears. The other major sin that took place in Bereshit that deals with the Chorban, that deals with us, which is part of our story, is of course the sale of Yosef. if we were to think about the sale of Yosef and ask that question. So which, again, we're using that divide. Are there tears? Or is there happiness? Which kind of sin is this? We find something, again, interesting, that the brothers see Yosef. The brothers plot his murder. The brothers take Yosef, they throw him into the pit. Pasuk of Dalet, verse 13, Beitchu v'yashlifu to abora, b'boreikim b'mayim, v'yashlu lefo lachem, lechem. And they sit down, and they have a meal. Later on, we're going to find out, when they discuss this, we're going to find out that they heard their brother crying. They heard his screaming. And they were able to enjoy a meal, and I would venture to say that as far as they were concerned, they've solved the problem. As far as they were concerned, there was every reason for happiness and celebration. It's the Yosef problem has been pushed aside. But Yosef cries. Their father cries. And Chazal tell us, read at least one reference of it this morning, Chazal tell us that the sale of Yosef eventually comes back with the 10 martyrs. Perhaps the most famous of the 10 martyrs is Rabbi Akiva. We pause for Rabbi Akiva. I want to think again about tears and about laughter. Because maybe there's no one else, so that becomes as obvious as it does with Rabbi Akiva. In source 17, and I'm not going to go through the whole source, the Gemara in Makot, it tells us a couple of times where Rabbi Akiva sees destruction, and all the other rabbis start to cry, and Rabbi Akiva starts to laugh. And again, you just have to pause and think for a second. What is it that gave Rabbi Akiva that optimism? What gave him that strength? What gave him that ability to smile when everyone else sees devastation? Because the devastation is objective. The temple isn't there. Beit HaMikdash was destroyed. Animals are running through trespassing where the holies once were. How does a man look at objective destruction and be able to see the first step towards building the next Beit HaMikdash? How is it that he's able to look at this and feel God's love at that moment? Because you can understand how certain people could possibly feel that God had left them. In source 18, I have a long passage from Rav Amiel. Now, those of you who perhaps don't know who Rav Amiel is, I have the newspaper article here from Hadavar from November 4th, 1935, which has the results of the election for the to become chief rabbi of Tel Aviv. Rav Amiel received 22 votes, Rav Herzog got 10 votes, and Rav Soloveitchik got 9 votes. Originally, there were many more candidates. They took it down to 3, or 5 maybe, and those are the top. But Rav Kook had passed away by this point, and then, okay, so they took Rav Herzog, who only came in second place, and made him chief rabbi. And Rabbi Soloveitchik, I suspect many of you have heard of him over the years. So who came in first at Rav Amiel? Rav Amiel, one of his daughters, married a man named Lindenbaum, and hopefully anybody who's ever noticed Jewish philanthropy in the 20th and 21st century knows that family. And his daughter then had a second husband after Mr. Lindenbaum passed away, and she married a man named Max Stern. So that may also tell you something about Jewish philanthropy. By the way, Rav Amiel also has a great granddaughter who you may have heard of, and her name is Lihi Lapid. Mm-hmm. Rav Amiel studied with Rav Shimon Shkop, he studied in Telz, he studied with Rav Chaim Soloveitchik. By the way, all that's before he's 18 years old. And then he spent 3 years at the Chaim Moshe Virginsky. And he becomes the rabbi in Antwerp. And by the way, one of the reasons he won was politics, because he was the best-known Zionist. It was part of it was Zionism. Rabbi Soloveitchik was not yet in his Mizrahi years at that point, and that is a part of what happened at that point historically. So his own family probably worked against him, including with Meir Bar Ilan. Back to Rav Amiel. Rav Amiel calls Rabbi Akiva this eternal optimist. But he notes one place that Rabbi Akiva does get upset. Now, whether he's really upset or not, I'm going to leave for a moment, but I want to start there. It's at the end of Source 18, and it says Mishni Yadayim. It's at the last paragraph there. There's a Mishni Yadayim that says, Kol Kitvei HaKodesh Matumati Yadayim, Shirashim HaKoelet Matumati Yadayim. Now, this idea of something being Tamei has to do with its holiness. I'm going to skip a little bit to make sure we understand. Over here we have another opinion. That's Rabbi Yehuda. Rabbi Shimon says that Shirashim was a machloket. Omer Rabbi Akiva, Chas v'shalom, Lo nechlat adu miYisrael al shir shiri, Shlo t'tameyat yadayim, She'ein kol olam kulo kedai, Ki yom shenitan bo shir shirim Yisrael, She'kolak tuvim kodesh, V'shir shirim kodesh kadosh. Now, when we read this Mishnah by itself, you happen to learn Mishnah Yomi, and you happen to get to Yadayim, and you happen to read this Machloket that takes place, which is really incredible, because here we're told there's a Machloket, and Rabbi Akiva says there can't be a Machloket. He's very strident. He's very strong. There is Machloket. Rabbi Akiva can't believe anybody would argue about Shir HaShirim. So now let's understand the historical backdrop which Rav Amiel reads into the story. The second Beit HaMikdash was destroyed. Maybe by this point, Beitar has fallen as well. Maybe by this point, Bar Kokhba is dead as well. I'm embellishing. And there are lots of people who look at a book of Shir HaShirim. Now, what are your choices? What is the book about? Either it's a love story, and if it's just a love story, then there's no reason to be in Tanakh. Or it's the love story between God and the Jewish people. And if that's the case, they feel it can't be in Tanakh. Because where's the love? We haven't seen it. Maybe if we think we would have heard about it once. But how can we sing and how can we celebrate and how can we imagine that there is a love between God and the Jewish people when the situation, the condition of the Jewish people is as such? What love? What compassion? God loves us? How can one articulate such an opinion? And Rabbi Akiva is the one who responds and says, absolutely. If all of Scripture is holy, this is the Kodesh Kedoshim. And I want you to pay attention to what just now happened. Because Kodesh Kedoshim is interesting. Because we have a Kodesh Kedoshim. And where is it? It's on the Temple Mount. And what happened to it? Animals are trespassing. But Rabbi Akiva still sees the Kodesh Kodesh. A Beit HaMikdash can be destroyed, and Rabbi Akiva still sees the Kodesh Kodesh. And how is that possible? And the answer is very simple. It's very simple, at least in theory. I think our whole challenge today will be trying to somehow to internalize it. Rabbi Akiva's life is full of love. Rabbi Akiva still feels the love of God. Rabbi Akiva reads Shir HaShirim, and he knows it's a love story between God and man. Rabbi Akiva, even at the point of death, when anyone else would have given up in despair, then Rabbi Akiva says, I've waited my whole life to this, to be able to say, one has to love God with all their heart and all their soul. Rabbi Akiva never loses that aspect of love. Rabbi Akiva is somebody that love is so pervasive, is so much a part of his identity, is so much a part of who he is, that he always feels the love to God, he always feels the love of God towards him. And maybe, there's this other aspect of his life that also will shed light onto why Rabbi Akiva is going to, more than anybody else, be the person who is so full of love. And that is that Rabbi Akiva also, there's a love story that can be told about him. There's a woman who meets him, a woman who makes the first move, a woman who proposes. This, by the way, may be a part of solving the Shiva's crisis. A woman who says, you need to change a little bit, and I'll marry you. And that woman, of course, was his wife, and then her name is never told in the Gemara. In Avot Rabbi Natan, we're told her name is Rachel. It's hinted at. And Rabbi Akiva has so much love towards her, he makes her a promise. But before I get to the promise, I want to go back or move a little to the side. But just to read the words of Aramiel, the second paragraph. Achen kishashama zot Rabbi Akiva hitkatzef et ragezah zel ma'od. V'kara b'hit lahavut atzuma chas v'shalom lo nechlak adam Yisrael ashir ashirim. And he quotes the Mishnah, and again, he reads this into this particular time. And he adds at the very end, Va'amnam halachat Rabbi Akiva. We rule like Rabbi Akiva. And Shir Hashirim is holy. Shir Hashirim is the Holy of Holies. She's the Holy of Holies, is the Beit HaMikdash. The Holy of Holies is this place in the Beit HaMikdash. And the Holy of Holies is Shir HaShirim. And the Holy of Holies is that identifying and understanding the love that God has for the Jewish people. But as I said, I want to move over laterally and then we'll understand a little bit better. In Source 19, we go back to the sin of the golden calf. And if we thought it couldn't get worse, there's one more element over here that I want to identify. At some point, the party is over. At some point, the celebration comes to an end. At some point, they come to this realization of the ramifications of what they've done. They've heard and they understand Moshe is still alive. God is still alive. And what they've done, now there's going to be a day of reckoning. And when that happens, the laughter is gone. The smiles are gone. And now mourning takes place. V'lo shata ish edyo alav. And nobody left these edyo, the jewelry, upon them. And Pasuk Vav continues and says, V'inatzlu b'nei Yisrael et edyam me'harchorev. And they got rid of the edyam, they get rid of the jewelry. Which jewelry is this? Apparently, this is the way Chazal understand it. And there are levels of this. But this is the jewelry that they put on to get ready for Matan Torah. To get ready for Matan Torah, you put on your nicest clothing. Yom Tov, you put on your chag, you put on your nicest clothing. They put on their nicest jewelry. So now you realize that they utilize their nicest jewelry to celebrate the golden calf. Chag L'Hashem Machar. Tomorrow we're going to have a holiday. So what do they all do? They put on their jewelry. And now, after the sin, when they hear the ramifications, they suddenly feel they can't wear this jewelry anymore. The Gemara takes this jewelry to a whole other place. Source number 20. Darash Rabbi Simai b'shash edim yisro naseh l'nishma bo shishim ribo shamalchei asherei l'kol achad v'achad m'Yisrael kashru lo shnei k'tarim. Echad k'neged naaseh v'achad k'neged nishma. V'kevin shechatu Yisrael It's really interesting because the jewelry at Chorev disappears when the happiness disappears. The jewelry at Chorev is described over here as crowns. Crowns were tied on. By the way, one of my books is called Crowns on the Letters. They tied these, and it's interesting, because there's another Gemara, Gemara Menachot, that says that when Moshe Rabbeinu goes up to get the Torah, he sees God tying crowns on the letters. So now you realize that that spiritual essence, which was on the Torah, was also on the people who received the Torah. They both have these crowns, and there's this direct parallel. But now that Am Yisrael sin with the golden calf, And they use the jewelry, they use these crowns, as it were, to celebrate the golden calf. And you have to go back now and think about that verse once again. It wasn't they were serving God now with their simcha, mirov kol, and with all of their jewelry. Now they're serving the golden calf with all of their jewelry, and that gets taken off. But notice, in this Gemara, the jewelry becomes crowns. But I told you that Rabbi Akiva made a promise. What was the promise? It's in Source 21. It tells us, and this it's found in two different ways, but this Gemara in the Nedarim tells this part of the story. It says Rabbi Akiva married the daughter of Bar Kalva Savua. When he heard this, he made a vow that they could have no longer benefit from his wealth. And all that they had in the house was Tivna, which is straw. They only had straw. And Rabbi Akiva would lovingly pick out the straw from the hair of his wife. But as he's touching her hair, the only thing that she has in her hair right now is straw. Amarle, he says to her, I havaili, if I only would have it, Ramina leich, I would make for you Yushalayim didahaba. I would make for you a Yushalayim shazahav. It's a tiara. It's supposed to be a piece of jewelry. Almost a crown. And as he's taking the straw out of her hand, out of her head, he said, I'd love to make this for you. And all of us, when we say Yushalayim shel zahav, perhaps it takes us something, takes us to a different place. But first, the straw. And one of the things we should keep in mind is that Esav, according to the Midrash, Rashi cites it, says when he fooled his father with his mouth, Tzayit B'fiv, says he would ask his father, do you take maaser out of straw? He tried to do tzedakah with straw. Our Gemara continues and says that all they have is straw, and Eliyahu HaNavi dresses up as a poor man and knocks on the door, and the answer says, my wife is giving birth and we need some straw, can you give me some straw? And these people have nothing, all they have is straw on the floor. And Rabbi Akiva then, with joy, turns his wife, look, the people have less than us, and we can help them, and we can do a mitzvah, and we can do tzedakah. But realize that there is, Rabbi Akiva is really doing tzedakah with, if you consider Eliyahu real, he's really doing the mitzvah tzedakah, or at least he's trying to, when Esav only talks about it. Esav was a person who was full of anger, full of sadness. Rabbi Akiva was a man who was full of happiness. Rabbi Akiva was a man who was full of love. By the way, if you now go back and ask, so who was the first person who cries is Esav, and who's the first person who loves? Who's the first person who loves his spouse? And the answer is Yitzchak. And Yitzchak is the person who's full of laughter. Everything about Yitzchak is laughter. People hear about his birth, it's laughter. His name, laughter. Yitzchak is all about laughter, and Yitzchak is about love. Yitzchak loves his wife. Yitzchak loves his food. Yitzchak even loves Esav. Yitzchak is a man who's full of laughter and full of happiness. Esav isn't. All of the love and all of the laughter of Yitzchak, that's taken from Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva takes that. He inherits this. And this counterfeit, this pretending, this posing as being somebody who can even do tzedakah with straw, that is Rabbi Akiva, but it's not Esav. And when Esav can come and destroy the Beit HaMikdash, that doesn't get rid of the laughter of Rabbi Akiva. And the reason it doesn't get rid of the laughter is because Rabbi Akiva is full of love. Let me now move towards a time that at least some of us remember a little bit better. In 1967, and those of us who remember, I remember as a child in first grade, it struck me because it was probably the first time that I saw adults crying. But there were two types of tears. There were tears in the days leading up to the war, and those were tears of being frightened. And then there were the tears after the war. Around 3 weeks or so before the Six-Day War, on Yom Ha'atzmaut, they had a song festival. And prior to this, they were thinking, Teddy Kollek actually had this idea, let's have a competition for the best song about Yerushalayim. In the end, they didn't do that. In the end, someone decided, let's just ask Naomi Shemer to write a song. And Naomi Shemer said, I can't. By the way, if you know anything about creativity, you can't do things on demand. Including teaching, by the way. You can't do things on demand. At some point, it happens, but it doesn't happen in a predictable way. She said, I can't do it. And as soon as she said she can't do it, the one who asked said, okay, now she'll do it. And if you think about the song that she wrote, it's very hard to define it. It was a love song, but it was based upon a kina. When you look at the first stanza in Source 25, Avir harim tzavut t'yayim, v'reach haranim, v'sav v'ruach harvayim, v'kol pa'amim, v'tarad de'mat ilan v'evin shvuya b'chaloma, ha'ir asher badan yoshevet, u'v'liba, chuma. And you hear the very beginning of Eicha, Eicha yoshva badad, ha'ir rabotiyam, ha'itag ka'almanah. You hear in that stanza, she's referring to Eicha. Eicha is open in front of her. And Rav Yehuda Levi is open in front of her. But she told later on that something else was open in front of her. And that was a story that she heard as a little girl on the kibbutz. Story about Akiva and Rachel. But I want to specifically point to something that she notes, which... it's quite, again, amazing. First of all, the refrain, Yushalayim shel zahav v'shanachol shevach shel or, halo l'kol shirach anikinor. This is no longer a dirge. This is no longer a kina. Yushalayim, who's alone? Yushalayim, it's like a dream, and everyone's asleep, but it doesn't mean that we've forgotten her. Ach b'boi hayom l'shir lach, v'lach l'kshar k'tarim. She identified that Gemara in Shabbat, which identified with the crowns that they all received at Sinai. And those were the crowns that were supposed to be of happiness of Matan Torah, which were ruined completely for the Chet HaEgel, when the happiness was misused. And then sadness replaces the happiness. And then the jewelry is removed. She goes back to the story of Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva, who is the only one who still sees the Holy of Holies, even though it's not there, and he would be mad at me for saying it's not there, because it is there. And everyone else perhaps can feel that God is rejected to an extent. They're not saying that we're no longer a chosen people, and only a chosen people can get treated through history as we have. But how do you feel the love at that particular moment? And the other rabbis had a hard time. Rabbi Akiva feels the love of God. And because he feels the love of God, he feels the Holy of Holies is still there. And if the Holy of Holies is still there, then of course it could somehow be wrapped up in a poem, and wrapped up in a song, and wrapped up in a book. And Shir HaShirim, which speaks of that love, is the Holy of Holies, because that's what the Holy of Holies are. And then Naomi Shemer. And how do they get to Shuli Natan, who, by the way, was born in England? She was serving as a soldier. Months before this, while she was doing her homework, Naomi Shemer's 12-year-old daughter, Lily, was listening to the radio. And they had this, Kochav Haba, whatever, up and coming. So this soldier sang, and she heard, and she called her mother in from the kitchen. And she said, listen to this. She sounds someplace between, it's ethereal. I don't know if it's like a bird or if it's like an angel singing. And her mother said, listen to the end of the song, write down her name, and put it in our secret drawer, which she did. And then months later, after she wrote the song, she goes, what was the name of that girl who was singing? And she said, she was at the time. So she went and she said, I have the song for you, but I'm not going to sing it. I have someone else that want to sing it. And they were outraged. What do you mean? We want to know Mishemer. She goes, oh, there's somebody who's better. And anyone who heard the song that night was transformed. Because the song, in a sense, came down from heaven and articulated something which was deep within the psyche of the entire Jewish people, but especially in Yerushalayim, especially in 1967. And those who were not sure, is this a dirge, is it a kinah, or is it a love song? And 3 weeks later, the soldiers had said something to say as they go back and unify Yerushalayim. And what happens is, a song which was a kinah, and the kinah said with tears, it's transformed into happiness. So Rabbi Akiva, we'll move towards the end of the story. Rabbi Akiva, the Gemara in Shabbat tells us this, otherwise you may have missed this. In source number 28, it says, "Lo be'ir shel zahav, may be'ir shel zahav, Rabbi Barchan, Amar Yochanan, Yerushalayim de'dahava, ki da'avad le'Rabbi Akiva le'divtayim." As Rabbi Akiva indeed made for his wife. So we hear that Rabbi Akiva actually somehow came across enough money to actually make for his wife these Yerushalayim shel zahav. But I want to go back to the beginning, and just in case I've lost you all along the way. Sometimes we sin because we're depressed. We don't feel God in our lives. Sometimes we sin because we're looking for happiness in places which are a mirage or an illusion. We need to deeply understand that that which we value ultimately is who we are. And again, a room full of people, more likely than not, have made the choice to come and to live here and to make their lot together with the people over here understand. And yeah, I've managed to speak on Tisha B'Av. I think I'm the only one who can speak on Tisha B'Av and not speak at all what's going on outside of the room. And I'll continue to. But we have a recipe. The recipe is, if we felt God's love within us, then we could love others around us much more. Love, not gold. Gold is hard to come by. Love is the greatest resource that exists. And the more you use it, the more of it is. But we're afraid. We don't want to feel vulnerable. We don't want to share it with the wrong person. We don't want it to boomerang on us. But love is the greatest resource which exists. Rarely are there people like in Akiva. And I'll go back, I'll credit his wife. Because every other author, subsequently, will always quote that part and say, everything of mine and everything is yours is because of her. Can we believe Rabbi Akiva when he says this? Having loving relationships is what makes us feel better about ourselves and make us feel less vulnerable. And let us be people who are more likely than to share with others. And when we are afraid, we don't know if God loves us, and we don't know if others love us, then we become people that are very difficult. Rabbi Akiva was about love, be it God, be his wife, the most important mitzvah, Haftarat Kamocha, and on and on and on. And it can be the last thing that he says before he dies, he could talk of his love of God. And it's sincere. When Rabbi Akiva laughs when he sees the destruction, it's sincere. But now realize that is absolutely connected to him wanting to give a Yerushalayim of Zahav to his wife. Because for him, Yerushalayim is still there. Yes, on some certain physical level, Yerushalayim was destroyed. But for him and his wife, Yerushalayim is still there. Because they know how to look at things positively. Because they're able to feel the love of each other. And more important than anything else, they feel the love of God. And she's willing to sacrifice every single part of her father's wealth for one man who's going to be able to learn a little bit of Torah. And I can assure you that all that wealth has long since been forgotten. The Torah of Rabbi Akiva is still here. You know, we're like a family who moved into a beautiful new house. And there's so many bedrooms. And now the kids are fighting which bedroom they get. And they can't focus on the beautiful house that we have. Well, God has given us a beautiful, beautiful house. He's given us a beautiful country. And we're fighting about the rooms. And we're fighting about the color of the paint. And we're fighting about the wallpaper. And we're fighting about the floor. And we're fighting about all kinds of ultimately silly things. We have to learn how to share. But you only share either because it's completely pragmatic or because your inner compass tells you, of course I have to share. That person is my brother. That person is my sister. That person is part of me. Or because Rabbi Akiva taught us. We have great capacity. We can dress up as if it's Matan Torah and celebrate a calf at the foot of Har Sinai and be really, really happy. We can cry when God tells us it's time to enter the land of Israel. What a confused people we are. We seem not to know when to laugh. We seem not to know when to cry. But we are what we value. And if we understand what we value, then we'll know when it's appropriate to cry. We'll also know when it's appropriate to laugh. Hopefully God will give us the wisdom to be able to take all of our tears and use them for things which are really important. Hopefully God will take all those tears and dry them and turn them into an understanding that God has always been with us and has always loved us. To understand that the Holy of Holies has always been around. And it's in the book Shir HaShirim. And it's in a piece of jewelry that Rabbi Akiva made for his wife. And it's on a temple mount, which is in our hands. A little after the Six-Day War, there were some who wanted to turn Yerushalayim Shel Zahav into the national anthem. We had a tikvah. But before a tikvah, there was another suggestion that was made, which works a little bit better for today. Shir HaMalot B'Shuv HaShem Etshiv HaTzion Hayinu Kefomim Az Yimalei Tzchok Pinu U'Lashoneinu Rina Az Yimru Bagoyim Higdil HaShem Ma'asot Imele Higdil HaShem Ma'asot Imanu Hayinu Smithim Shuv HaShem Shivitenu Kafikim Banegev Hazorim B'Dim'a B'Rina Yitzorim These days, the fast of the 4th, of the 5th, 7th, to 10th, these days, which we've been able to find the aspect of them that we have to cry, hopefully, God will very, very soon reveal the aspect where we realize there are actually days of celebration and joy, and we will celebrate.